Good morning, Randy. Thanks
Good
so much
morning.
For coming here.
It's great to be here.
Okay, here's one we'll start with. What is the difference between heaven and 50 days of heaven? Is there something left out in one or the other?
Yes, these are two books. The Big Heaven book, which I don't know. Whoa.
Oopsies.
What? That? Oh, that's why my wife is here to warn me about little
He's not used to the decor
obstacles.
Things.
Yeah, this is the Big Heaven book. This is 50 Days of Heaven. This one's smaller. Is that? Oh, yeah. But 50 Days of Heaven has about four-page daily meditations for 50 days. And so it's much more bite-sized chunks. I edited down a lot of... I took what I thought was the most important stuff out of here. In other words, I wrote this for young mothers who don't have time. To, you know, and so then if it's three pages and you get one done, you're a third of the way. So there you go. And these books are available. We brought them to give away to you. And so there's a lot. And let me mention while I'm over here, I brought a number of audio books. Angela was just saying the other day that she's listening to an audio book. And I don't know how many of you listen to books on audio, on CD. And
that's yeah. all we have time for.
Oh, yeah, exactly. And it's something you can actually listen to while you're doing something else, cleaning up or whatever, or even shutting your eyes for a few minutes, if that's possible. And, you know, so we got a number of those audio books, and you're welcome to take one book. And also, if there are some left over, which I think likely there will be, well, you can take another book. But you probably should wait till other people get theirs first. But this one, Tell Me About Heaven, I think is the only one that came out since last year. Those of you who were here last year, all these books were available. The novel Deception is now out in paperback. But this Tell Me About Heaven came out last summer. And so this is a kid's book, and even though the kid is about 10 years old, it can work with younger kids. And then this book, Wait Until Then, also it's even a much shorter one with great pictures in it. Some of you picked this up last year. So those are all available to you. And then for when the kids get older, Heaven for kids 8 to 12 years old, but there are some 6-year-olds who can read it, and there have been some teenagers who have read it and really liked it. There's actually a men's group in Florida that is studying this book right now, Heaven for Kids, because, hey, well, we won't comment on that. What's that? Oh, yes, The Ishbane Conspiracy. This novel that my daughters and I wrote together the summer before they got married. And that book is also one of the ones that's available on audio. And there's a great reader, voice actor, who does that. But this is a fun book, not only for teenagers, but for people of any age. And Angela and Karina will sign that one for you, too.
How exciting.
Even though their names have changed.
Okay, are there verses that address the age of accountability issue? What are your beliefs about children who pass away before they are old enough to understand salvation?
All right, let's jump right into it. No, there are not verses which directly address the age of accountability. If you look up age of accountability in a concordance, you're not going to find it. My belief is that God and his sovereign love covers children by the blood of Christ. I cannot definitively prove that, but I can suggest it from a number of verses. For instance, we've got the passage in Samuel with when David's son dies. And he says, he will not come back to me, but I will go to him. Now, where is David going to go? Well, you could say, well, maybe that just means death. Some people say, well, he went to death and I'll go to death. But it sounds much more personal than that. It sounds like he's going to be with the child. And we know David is going to be in heaven. That's a real clear one. There's a few Old Testament characters where you kind of go, Saul, Is he really saved or was he not? And, you know, maybe he was, but with David, you don't have to wonder. It's very clear. He's a man after God's own heart with all of his flaws, all of his sins. So David's in heaven, and he's going to go to where his son is, and David's going to heaven. So doesn't that mean that the little child is in heaven? There are some other suggestive passages as well, but if you just take the passages where Jesus demonstrates his love for little children, you know, permit the children to come to me. Don't prevent them. Unless you become like a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. I just think it's very clear the heart of God for these children. But I would make this clarification. Do not argue for the salvation of children on the basis of their innocence. That's a bad argument. They're not innocent. We all sinned in Adam, according to Romans 5. We are sinners by nature. We have inherited sin. We are sinful from the very time we are conceived, according to Psalm 51. So don't think, oh, well, children, since they're innocent, go to heaven. No human being is innocent, but God can still sovereignly cover them with the blood of Christ. And I would extend that as a very real possibility to severely mentally handicapped people, you know, there's not the capacity, as far as we can see it, to respond. But God, in His graciousness and kindness, I believe, covers those people with the blood of Christ. Does that make sense?
Works for me.
Good.
How do we vote biblically for president when none of the candidates have the same biblical truth that we do? None of them follow God's word on issues.
That's a real tough question. I'm trying to decide how much to say on that. A while back, if you go back to November, how many of you read blogs? Some of you are blog readers. My blog. Randy Alcorn at the .blogspot.com. I dealt with a number of politically related issues and candidate related issues, and I especially had a little bit of a heated blog when it was announced that Pat Robertson was endorsing Rudy Giuliani. And so Pat Robertson, 700 Club, supposed spokesman for all sorts of evangelicals, is saying that he's putting his support behind and encourages evangelicals to put their support behind a man who is committed to abortion, who is committed to homosexual marriages, who has publicly flaunted adultery while still married to a woman and has gone on into subsequent marriages. And I'm not talking now about, I understand a marriage can fail. Okay. But I'm talking about a guy who publicly, his children are still living in the home, is going around New York City with the woman that he's sleeping with for everyone to see. And then a Christian leader comes out and says, I'm standing behind this man and you should too. And something's terribly wrong, terribly wrong. And I think that the religious right has gone astray, you know. And I am a Republican, but I am a Republican not because I believe in the Republican Party per se. It's just that I can't be part of a party that is committed to the destruction of unborn children. And so God is against the shedding of innocent blood. Now, there are many other things, areas in which many Republicans are off base, and there are many other areas in which many Democrats, I think accurately. But there are certain core areas, and to me, the sanctity of human life is one of them that I just can't compromise on. So, it was easy for me, if we were talking about a pro-abortion candidate running against a pro-abortion candidate, which would have happened if Giuliani would have, because on the Democratic side, both of them are. I mean, they'll say, well, we want to reduce the number of abortions, but we still think it's perfectly okay for an adult to take the life of a child. One of my books that's over there is a little book called Why Pro-Life. And if you don't get it on the pro-life issue and you don't understand why I feel as passionately about it as I do, I really encourage you to get that book. Yeah. Yes. Okay. Yeah, this is Kathy Norquist, who was saying, if you go to our website, epm.org, you've got, and then if you go over to the left-hand side, you've got pro-life is one of the major categories. And there's a ton of information, including some of it taken from audio books. It's not here yet because it's not out yet, but Why Pro-Life is recorded on audio. And there's a lot of responses written and otherwise to this issue. To wind up the political thing, just personally right now, would I vote for John McCain as opposed to Barack Obama or Hillary Clinton? The answer is yes. McCain is not as quite as pro-life as I'd like him to be. He believes in embryonic research, stem cell, even though stem cell is starting to become a little bit of a moot point because of certain developments. But in any case, I wish he was stronger. However, he is pro-life by profession, has voted that way, says he is. I believe he is. I did favor Mike Huckabee because he not... only because he is a true brother in Christ. There are some brothers in Christ who I would not support in that, but because I believe he is who he appears to be. He's genuine, sincere, very real. He's only 52 years old. He has potential, a great future. I doubt that he's going to end up being asked to be vice president. I'm afraid Romney's going to be asked to be, you know, the presidential candidate, the vice president to run with McCain. I'm not a big Romney fan. When it comes down to it, I would probably vote that way rather than the other way. But if the candidates were pro-abortion, no way would I ever, ever vote for a candidate who is committed to the shedding of innocent blood and saying that's okay. I will write somebody else in before I will ever vote for anyone like that. Because I think in the end, there's pragmatism, and then there's, yeah, but wouldn't it be better to have this candidate over here, even though he's pro-abortion, than this candidate over here because this one's better in other areas? And I don't, you know, if I had a vote in Nazi Germany and there was, you know, it was Hitler versus Himmler or something, and Himmler maybe wasn't as bad in some policy areas over here as Hitler was, I would not vote for Himmler or Goering or Goebbels. Because there may be better, you know, I'd say, no, I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for a vote is a form of approval. And it, at some level, you're not going to have a perfect candidate, but at some level, I'm approving of someone who is committed to the shedding of innocent blood, and I believe that that's wrong. Now, many people disagree with the position I just took, so just to clarify that.
You always cover your bases, Randy.
Yeah.
My husband is in the ministry but also has a successful full-time career in the secular world, and I'm worried it's changing his view at home. He's made comments about me not working and what I do as a stay-at-home mom not being enough or as important compared to moms that do work outside the home. I'm not sure what to do. It makes me very mad and puts a lot of strain on our relationship. He wasn't raised with this thinking, and it's come about only recently. How do I fight this? Counseling is not something he'd be willing to take part in. He is dead set against it. He sees it as a failure and feels everything would be fine if I would just change the things in me that he sees as problems.
Well, there's a lot involved in that. And, you know, and I've not seen these questions in advance, and so it's difficult to even know where to begin with that. I think there are issues, and then there are issues. There's underlying issues in this. There needs to be a face-to-face communication that's very clear on some of these issues. But I certainly would say this. Your role as mothers with your children is the highest calling, along with your role as wife to your husband. And if I was going to put one of those first, it's being wife to your husband, of course. There's many reasons for that. For one thing, the best thing you can do for your children is to love your spouse. The thing that produces the greatest amount of security in a child is to see his parents in loving relationship with each other. So yeah, you're going to be imperfect. You're not going to do everything right. And sometimes you're going to get mad. I mean, Nancy and I never did around our kids, but no. We just go in the other room and yell. No. But seriously, there are times where, you know, your kids are so, they pick up what's going on in your relationship. So you better have, you better deal with your relationship with spouse. And if you start thinking, well, okay, my husband and I don't have this greater relationship, but I'm going to make up for it by giving the kids mom time and mom attention, whatever. Take some of that time with the kids and invest that in your husband, however you can do that. And it won't just be better for your marriage, it will be, but it will be better for your children. Children do not respond well to a home in which there's these kinds of ongoing stresses and tensions. So obviously, there's a serious marriage problem going on here, and if it's not addressed, and I know the person is asking, how do I address it? But this is a time bomb, you know, that's waiting to go off, and don't let it be swept under the rug. Don't let those kinds of issues sit. Address them head on, prayerfully. Come to them in the 1 Peter 3, sense where you're, well, let me just read it. 1 Peter 3, 1, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as braided hair and wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So you do this for the Lord, but it also has a ministry to your husband. Now, when I read that, you could say, oh yeah, but that doesn't relate to this question because this is a man who is a Christian. Well, what it's saying is, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wife. There's a time when Christian husbands are not believing the word. They are not living according to Scripture or thinking according to Scripture. If a man truly believes, and in all fairness to this man, if I was talking to this person, I'd say, well, I'd need to talk to your husband to find out what he really, the way we portray other people sometimes is not maybe exactly the way they would portray themselves, let's say. And so I would say to him, do you really believe that your wife being home with the children is a bad thing? And find out what he really believes in that regard. If he thinks that it would actually be better to be working full-time outside the home and having the kids in child care or whatever, and qualify that sometimes I know that has to happen because of issues, of the single mom, other types of issues. Anything that can be done to prevent that, I would really encourage. I mean, working a small number of hours part-time can be no problem, can actually be quite positive. But large bulk of hours is going to result in neglect of the children. But in 2 Timothy 1, Paul is talking to Timothy. He says, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. Notice that grandfather and father are not mentioned. And I think it's significant because I think it means they probably weren't believers or probably weren't taking the role that they should have taken. Or by the time he got to a certain age, they might have died. They might have left the home, you know, whatever. But it's mother and grandmother, and he's saying, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, and that faith first dwelt in your grandmother and in your mother, Eunice, and I am now persuaded lives in you also. And then later on in chapter 3, he says, as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, who? Mother and grandmother, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. And in the original language, the word that is translated infancy means infancy, which is why it's translated that way. Okay? And you go, well, of course, it doesn't mean infancy. I mean, maybe 3-4 years old, something like that. The word, no. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that all goes back to the training of children through exposure to God's Word. Now, it's not just enough that you're in the same house with your kids all day. Your calling as a mother is not just to not be arrested for neglect. It's not just to have a fire pit so far out beyond the house that you can't hear your kids crying so you can have special times with your mother. No, I'm kidding. But seriously, you know, it's your goal is to invest in them. And I would say, bring the Word of God to your children. Talk about Jesus in your home. And that investment is something that you can't put a price on. That is so far beyond anything else. And very frankly, it's much more important than anything that your husband is doing. I don't minimize what your husband is doing. It sounds like I just did. It's just that there can't be anything better than this. There just can't be. I mean, at the end of anybody's life, at the memorial service, do people stand up, you know, Bob was the best businessman I ever knew. You know, he worked 100 hours a week in the office, and he did this, and he made millions of dollars, and that's why we're all here, and we all respect him so much, and the family's sitting there. I mean, that's the test of it. It's, do you invest yourself in your children? So, bottom line, the mom and the dad in this situation need to really connect relationally in their marriage, and I hear them saying he's not going to get counseling. Well, something's going to need to change here. So if it's not professional counseling, it's Christian friends intervene. We've got to deal with this. We cannot let this go on. So be submissive on the one hand, but when you see something that is threatening to destroy your marriage and family, be proactive. Take the initiative. That's not being unsubmissive. That's acting in a way that is in everyone's best interest. That applies to pornography in the home. Do not let that go on. It must be decisively dealt with. But it isn't you taking charge. It must be done in prayer and humility and saying, what can I do to serve you and help you? And I want to submit to you. And if there's anything that I can do that would make me a better wife for you, I want to do it. Tell me. But in this area, we can't let this go. We got to deal with it. Thank
you. Can you address the issue of teenagers wanting birth control and what should parents decide?
Well, there's a couple of issues. I mean, the one is easy. You don't give it to them. Under any circumstances, because what you're doing is you're trying to protect them from the consequences of sin. And you are enabling their sin by doing that. The harder part is there's a whole problem that has led up to this, and how do you go back and deal with that? There's a lot of things we need to do in our family from the time our kids are very young, and teaching them purity even before they know what sex is by the kinds of words we use, the kinds of programs we watch, and then talking to them as they get older, the importance of propriety in relationships, modesty, the way they dress. I highly recommend this book by Nancy Lee DeMoss, that modesty book. What's the name of it, Dee? Does anybody know it? Something about what girls wear or... But Nancy Lee DeMoss' book on modesty. You can, you know, look it up and you'll find it. Wow, I just think that's so important. But the question just, I think I'll just say that much. We just need to teach our kids purity and work with them. And if they're involved in sexual relationships, something is critically wrong, and you need to not enable them and help them to do that. You need to rescue them from it. And it relates to friendships. It relates to the kinds of kids that your kids hang out with. It relates to wise choices in friendships. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." We've got to get our kids, keep our kids away from certain kids in friendships, but unless our kids are clearly the strong positive influence and they're around that kid in our home where we also are part of that positive influence, but if you love your child, you're not going to let your child be hanging around the people who are going to influence them. Bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15 says. And by the way, there's some great books back there that mom-to-mom library was just looking through. And
I like to be in control of situations. How can I know when I'm crossing the line of letting God control the timing of something versus me pushing for something to happen?
Yeah, that's a control issue. Yeah, have you noticed how we kind of like to all be in charge? And God has been running the universe without our help all this time. How has he managed, you know? It's a trust issue, I think. It's a patience issue. Give God time to accomplish what God's going to accomplish. And there's something very freeing about realizing you're not in control of large numbers of things. Now, there's also very freeing to realize you are in control of certain things. The choice of how you use your time, to a degree. Though there are certain demands that come your way. But nonetheless, there are choices you make. So exercise control where control is entrusted to you. You're a steward. You're a steward of life, of time, of money. Take more control with money. The Financial Peace University, for those, I know not everybody here goes to Good Shepherd, but and a number of people are coming to that from other churches as well, and other churches have Financial Peace University. How many of you are familiar with Financial Peace University? So anybody certainly that's at Good Shepherd has heard a lot about it, and it's very worthwhile. Controlling what you can control with your finances, staying out of debt, or really restricting your debt, limiting your debt to the purchase of a house, and even then a house that's within your means, and all those kinds of things. I highly recommend that's a way of taking control where you can. In areas where you can't have control, there are health issues with family members. You do what you can do, but in the final analysis, worry doesn't help. Micromanagement of, you know, sometimes there's, okay, go on the internet and try to find some helpful thing if your kid has a certain condition. But at some point, get off the internet. Stop looking stuff up. You know, it's like everybody's got a solution. Everybody's got a cure for everything. So.
Any suggestions on where in the Bible to go to, or do you have advice on what to do when you feel totally unconnected to God and prayer doesn't seem to work instantly?
Wow. A great question. I go to the Psalms, numbers of the Psalms. David's crying. Well, Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And a very famous person repeated that prayer on the cross. Wow. There are times where we feel like, God, where are you? And why aren't you intervening? Why are the heavens silent? Why do the heavens feel like rock, like stone when I pray? It's like I'm not getting through. Well, welcome to the problem of suffering and evil. Welcome to the problem of living in a world where we are estranged from God, and even though Christ has paid for the redemptive price for our reconciliation to Him, we still await the redemption of our bodies. We still await the resurrection. We still await complete deliverance. And there are going to be times where you're going to really struggle. But in those times, seek God. Scripture says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Keep coming back. Keep going to the Word. Go to a small group Bible study. Come to women's ministry. Come to mom to mom. Come to church. Don't withdraw. The ironic thing is that the times that we most want to withdraw from people are the times we most need to be with people. And not just anyone, but people with perspective. And you need to look in your own personal life and say, who, when I spend time with, am I energized spiritually and emotionally? And who, when I spend time with, am I drained? And at a time in your life when you're at a low ebb, you better pick the right people to be spending time with. I don't mean there's, by all means, have a ministry to other people who are at a low ebb too. But sometimes everybody that's at a low ebb at the same time can really pull each other down. But go back to the Lord and get counsel. Go to a godly woman that you know, somebody likely who's sitting in this room, and talk and say, what do you do in times like this? Knowing you're not alone, and knowing God understands. His inspired word has a number of places, and again, especially in the Psalms, you see it in Job, you see it in Lamentations, and most of you have spent Lamentations even as recently as this morning, I'm sure. But, you say, oh, well, there's a book that's going to charge me up today, Lamentations. But seriously, Lamentations, there it is. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. In the midst of, you think you've had a bad day? Read Lamentations. Wow. That will shock you into something. And I think that sometimes we struggle with the fact that our expectations of life, we think everything's supposed to be rosy. And it's not. We're promised it won't be rosy. We're promised. That's the promise of God. We don't put those promises on our refrigerator or dashboard or, whatever. We put other promises. And those other promises are great too. But the point is, we live in a world that's under the curse. And there is loss, there is suffering, there's questioning, there's lack of faith sometimes. So realize that comes with the territory. The question is, what are you doing to come back to the Lord and say, God, I yield myself to you. I get down on my knees. I cry out to you. I got down on my knees last night. And I'll be honest with you. I had tears come to my eyes as I was thinking about being with you today, because it's just so miserable, the thought of having to be here.
It's being recorded, Randy.
No. But because I thought, what do I have? There's a lot of needs, and I didn't know what the questions were, but already said there's just a lot of needs out there, and I'm going to be the person beyond any shadow of a doubt in the room least qualified to know what mothering is. Okay, so here I am, and I'm sitting up front, and so I'm going, Lord, what could I say? But I just have such a heart and a burden for what you're experiencing, and the fact that my daughters are young moms of young kids, obviously reinforces that. And while they're doing great, life is not easy for young mothers. And I know that. And so I just would encourage you, cry out to the Lord and ask for his intervention and reach out to your sisters in Christ.
It's a good reminder to read Lamentations when we think our day's bad. My son is 4 years old and exhibits a lot of anger when he gets in trouble. I know much of it is due to the fact that my husband and I wrongly argue in front of him, and he picks up the anger from us. How do I tackle this to change his reactions? Also, he repeats some of the things to me that my husband says to me, such as being stupid or calling me an idiot. What do I do?
This is another case where almost none of the answer relates to your kid. It relates to your marriage. That's where it starts. There's no skill you can teach your kid that will compensate for the destruction that is happening in the marriage. And I think sitting down with your husband and saying face to face, you know, we made vows to each other and we've got to make this marriage work, and it's child abuse if we don't.
Where do we draw the line, or when does something become a sin? For example, taking food into the movie theater, not registering an indoor-only cat, copying a music CD for a friend, etc.
Not registering an indoor... Do you have to register cats? I mean, is that a... Wow. Man, yet another argument for not having a cat. No, I'm kidding. No. As if we needed one. No, cats are great. We're dog people, but, you know, we had cats, and Angie's still in therapy about Rainbow and Cassie, and one of them ran away. Was it Cassie or Cassie? And yeah, but Karina's in a support group about Cassie, and I don't know. Did we ever register Cassie or Rainbow? Probably not. So, wow. Okay, so I'm sorry. I kind of took off on that, didn't I? About the regulations.
When there's a rule, but yet we think it's a silly rule type of a thing.
Yeah.
Where do you draw the line as to, is this a sin? Am I
so is this like the kind
God
of person that would bring soda pop into a theater?
Horrible.
Yeah, horrible. That's why Nancy brings big purses to theaters. And that's why I bring coats even the summer to theaters. So I've got the zip up.
It is awfully cold with the air conditioning in there.
Yeah, that's okay. I mean, you're paying an arm and a leg to go in there, and now you got to get... Okay, so, yes, I would say, you know, there's a balance. There's a balance of, we should not promote disregard for rules, regulations, etc. We should also realize that we live in the most overregulated society that has ever existed. I mean, to the point of ridiculousness. And at some point, I think you just say, for some things that are so minor and so secondary, and registering your cat might possibly fall into that category, say, I'm willing to go to the wall. If they lock me up for 10 years for this, I'm willing, as a matter of principle, but where you just go, and I think part of the question, you know, obviously relates to the example and the model and for your kids and all that. So, you know, there are things like, something like don't cheat on homework, that's an absolute. I mean, that's just, there's no getting around that one. And do what you're told in this area and that area. But I also think there's another side of legalism. You're out somewhere. Have you ever been, I was stuck one night, I was driving home late, and have you ever had a red light that stuck? The red light was stuck. So it's a green light on this side. Nobody's coming this way. Nobody's coming that way. And I'm sitting there with the red light. And, you know, finally I go through the red light. So did I run a red light? Yeah. If I had been seen, could I have been? Yeah. Do I think it was morally wrong? Am I going to be held accountable for it in the judgment seat of Christ? I don't think so. First of all, there's a long list of things I'm going to be held accountable for. And if that comes up, it's going to be so low. Oh, yeah, and what about that red light? So I think an idea of freedom and flexibility, but take seriously those things which should be taken seriously. I help coach tennis at Barlow High School. I work with guys. And we have certain team rules. And somebody will come and say, oh, this happened, and that's why I was late. Fine. We're not going to punish you. This was my algebra teacher held me after class and said, you know, talk to me about this. Well, we're not going to punish them for that. But another kid comes in late day after day, and he's got some lame excuse or whatever, and we punish him and say, you can't play in our next match because you just keep doing it. So you just look at the situation, and some rules are flexible and some aren't, and most of it has to do with the heart and the intent. Always look at your kid's heart. I think I mentioned last year, and some of you are familiar with it, Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, and I highly recommend that book. And I even love the title, The Heart.
Well, I think that's a good point for a little break. We'll take a break. With the recent nice weather, I've been spending more time outside with my 3-year-old son, and some childhood fears have resurfaced. I was wondering if you could give me some advice on how to handle them. I am terrified of pine cones because my dad used to always start pine cone fights with my sister and I when we were younger. I know he didn't mean any harm by it, but now I flinch whenever I see one. I just want to be able to get over this and not pass this fear along to my son. What do you recommend? Should I confront my dad and ask him for an apology?
Clearly your father is a troubled person. And, yeah, and I would say go to him and fix him like a pecan pie. Sit down with him and just say, I just want to share this as a gift with you, and I'm sure you meant the best when you used to throw pine cones at me.
For those of you who don't know, his daughter submitted that, and that is a true story.
And then I just looked at one of them, which was, is it a sin to scare people? And I'm thinking, was that one maybe for me? Oh, that was you. Okay, well, great, Heather. Thanks. So, girls on a couch, you know, they're watching The Princess Bride, and you know right when the screeching eel is coming, they come right up behind them. Like that. Yeah, well, shouldn't have shared that one, should I? I would say it's not a sin, it's a wisdom issue. I did learn long ago that it's not wise to scare my wife. And so even when it took me a long time to learn, but one day I was riding my bike and she was out on a walk with the dog, was it? Yeah. And so I saw her up, and so I came by. I just screamed at her as I came by on the bike about 6 inches from her. And from her reaction behind me, I made it a long bike ride. Like, I came back like 2 days later. No. But do you ever have the thing where, are any of you startled easily? Do your husbands startle you or your children startle you? So I have this deal where Nancy's in the laundry room and I get about down to the bottom of the stairs and I'm going to come around a corner and go through a room and into the laundry room and I start going, I'm coming. Coming, walking towards you, coming, come around the corner. Ah! You know, why did you sneak up on me? And go, I just don't know how else to do it.
Why do I have that problem?
Because of a history of an insensitive husband who has startled her not entirely innocently. So,
I think we should have a panel with your whole family up here. We could learn a lot.
Yeah, so, and clearly this has all become about me. Should we move on to other
ones that we could start? You wanted to start with there.
No, that was great. That was great. I've been told it's against the law to spank with a spoon. We're having to enter the discipline stage soon. Talking about levels of discipline, we don't want to be accused of child abuse. How big is that spoon? How hard is the spoon, and how hard are you swinging the spoon? I mean. This is one of those things where, you know, Scripture's got the, I've got a few of them here, the
spoil the rod, you know. So, yeah, spoil the rod. Yeah, spare the rod and spoil the child. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And I think that you do not have to use, I don't think Scripture is saying you have to use the neutral object, but it's certainly saying it can be done, and it can be done effectively, and it can be done in a controlled manner. If you or your husband has any tendency toward loss of control, do not use another object. If you are using an object in complete control and you understand what is not ultimately harmful to your child but sends a clear message, then you certainly can do that. And I would not worry about what my culture says about it. You know, I don't know that I would take pictures of it and put it on my blog, you know. But you know, and certainly, of course, with child services and foster care and all that kind of stuff, that becomes a much bigger issue. Okay, one that somebody asked, who has to leave in a few minutes, and obviously we're not going to get to all these. I wish we could, but. Has to do with their husband sending a message to their boys that there's kind of a double standard with boys and girls, and these are older boys now, a double standard with boys and girls in terms of sexual purity. It's kind of a boys will be boys, you know, type thing. And, you know, how did I feel about that? It's the same standards for both. It's abstinence. Before marriage, it's purity, and it's wrong to say that, oh, boys are just going to do these things, and it's up to girls to be the only ones to protect the purity. That's wrong, and I think it's actually the best thing you can do for your son or for your daughter, but we're talking now about sons, is to share the love of Christ with them and the gospel and give credibility to it by the way you live. And the probably very, very high, maybe the second most important thing, but certainly very high, is teaching them standards and values of sexual purity. My book, The Purity Principle, which is one of the ones up there, if you haven't really thought through this issue or your husband hasn't, for your own life first, and then for your kids, I would really think it through. And remember this, don't try to cultivate standards of purity in your kids and expect it to work if you're watching stuff on television that you should not be watching. If you have things in your home you should not have in your home.
Any advice for a mom that is struggling with forgiveness for her husband that has cheated? There are kids involved, too, and she wants to do the right thing by God's word. What could you say, if anything, to her? Do you have a book she could read of yours to help with that?
Well, certainly, you know, any book on the subject of forgiveness, you know, there's portions in different ones of my books on forgiveness, but a book that I used to recommend a lot that's still out there is called The Freedom of Forgiveness by David Augsburger. There needs to be real forgiveness, and I don't know the details here, but, you know, hopefully there's been repentance and issues being dealt with. I have to say this. I haven't had time, because during the break I was talking with people, and I was trying to look through these. But there are a number of questions that have to do with husbands being unfaithful. And it's heartbreaking. And obviously it's much more heartbreaking for you if you're going through it than it is for me reading it. But it's heartbreaking just to read it. And I think we have to understand that our culture lies to us all the time. And the media, the kinds of programs on television where marital unfaithfulness is laughed at. It's a matter of amusement, and it's a drama, And it's, you know, I remember reading last year that at one time the a poll of 12-year-old girls showed that the most popular show they were watching on television was Desperate Housewives. Why are we doing this? Why are we allowing this to happen in Christian families? There's nowhere in the Bible that says you must have a television. Get rid of it. I mean, if that's the only thing you can do, get rid of it. You don't have to have a computer. You don't have to have internet access. You don't have to have it. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a television and protect against purity. I'm just simply saying, don't say, well, that's just inevitable. Don't let the kids watch whatever they want on TV, and don't let yourself watch whatever comes up on TV. We just don't understand the level of destruction that we are sowing the seeds of by what we're permitting into our homes. And that is probably of no help to the person who's already in this position, or maybe it's of some help, but it certainly doesn't solve. But I would say do what can be done in terms of prevention. Pay attention to your marriage and the needs that your husband has, but also create the type of environment that protects you and your children from impurity as well. And certainly getting counsel, if in this case not knowing the details, getting counsel for the wife who's been betrayed, but also obviously getting counsel and accountability for the husband. There was another one that I read that talked about a husband being unfaithful who is now repentant and getting the help and the counseling and all of that, but it's still there's still ongoing issues. And be honest, be forthright, pay attention to your marriage. Unfaithfulness is tragic, it's preventable, but once it happens, all is not lost. God can forgive. God can redeem. It's why Jesus went to the cross. He didn't go to the cross for some sins. He went to the cross for all sins. He is the reconciler. He is the one. There are marriages today that experienced unfaithfulness many years ago that are now stronger than they've ever been, and are actually much stronger than they were before the unfaithfulness occurred, because of people who come to each other in pain and honesty and grief and work things through. Let me mention one that somebody asked me, saying they have a child, a daughter who is very fearful of death. But ironically, there's a brother who asks all kinds of questions all the time, and naturally, you know, some death-related questions. And so I think there is a time where you can kind of separate your kids and need to separate your kids and talk to each of them about what is age-appropriate and personality appropriate to each of them. Does that make sense? Because the little girl is not ready to hear what the boy wants to hear. But by all means, respond to the boy. Just find a different way. And I know that's not always easy to do. And that might be one where maybe wait till dad gets home and say, okay, I need to spend some time talking to our daughter or our son, or you need to talk to your son or whatever it is, or our daughter, about this, and let's kind of divide and conquer, you know, type thing. But as far as the child who's fearful of death, there's a time to not speak about things, and there's a time to speak about things very mildly, and a time to speak of things very directly. And that's what the wisdom of parenting involves. You've got to figure out what's the right time with this child. There is a right time. Don't use that as an excuse, like, I can never find the right time, so I'll just never talk to him. No, don't let that happen. It's the same thing with sex education. Don't wait until your society educates your kids in the wrong way about it. Don't wait till your kids' friends, yes, even at a Christian school, educate them about sex. You educate them, and you do it in a way that is positive, that God is the creator of sex and at the same time age appropriate. Some kids, and age appropriate doesn't mean, oh, when they reach 8, that's the age where now you can now talk about so-and-so. It's like you got it on the calendar. Turns 8, does it? No. No, it depends on their personality, who they are, how fragile they are, or how tough they are, or how and what they're ready for, and the questions they're asking. So when they're asking you questions, answer them. You don't always have to, oh, and since we're on that subject, let's get going with a bunch of things they're not asking about. You know, now maybe, but use your wisdom and discernment. So I would say always answer the question, but you can answer the question in a, I mean, it's just like the, you know, where do babies come from? There's a lot of ways you can, well, God makes children for mommies and daddies to have, and, you know, that's an answer. I mean, and he decides when, okay? Now, there's another physiological explanation for this. And Angela's a nurse. Talk to her if you don't know how that goes. But they don't necessarily need that. Or if they do need it, they need it only to a degree. Okay.
And Karina, you'll have to get the CD so you can hear how to answer that childhood fear of yours. Not the pine cones.
Oh.
Do you want to touch on that?
Okay, let's see. This one, not sure if you want to answer a question about masturbation, but it's too late now.
I was going to let him read it quietly to see if he wanted to answer that. I guess he will answer it now.
Well, yeah, I'm not comfortable responding. I'm not even going to tell you what it was about. Okay. But I feel like I need to ask a man, how should we talk to our boys about this? And does the same rule apply for a married man? Okay. I think that masturbation is a habit that develops as a result of certain desires the young man has. And those desires are normally triggered by what he's looking at, what he's imagining. And I think we need to teach our boys not to do it, that you actually can restrain yourself from doing it. It is not at the level of you'll die if you don't eat or drink. You will not die. If you know, sex is never an emergency and masturbation is never a critical need. You know, it's not, you know, food, shelter, clothing, and the M word. You know, it doesn't, okay. On the other hand, I think all you women need to understand that what maybe, and I'm not overgeneralizing here either because there are exceptions to this, but what may be not an issue for you and you can hardly understand how it could be an issue except for half of the race which we know as perverts, the male half, then you need to understand that there's a lot you don't know. There is a whole lot you don't know. And so this is, you know, what I said before is I'm the least qualified person in this room to answer any number of things that we're talking about, but unless there's a man hiding in here somewhere behind the, you know, whatever, I guess I'm the most qualified to answer this because trust me, I know. And I know you can have a very strong sexual drive as a male and abstain from masturbation. And I can tell you, it is not easy. It is extremely difficult and takes a high level of discipline. And most boys masturbate when they reach this age. They're going through puberty. There's a certain amount of experimentation. I think we should not make it seem like it's the unpardonable sin and it's this absolutely horrible abomination and you can never, you know, please God again in your life if you've done this or you've had this habit or whatever. On the other hand, it needs to be taken seriously because that habit does carry over and there are many, I'll just say many, there are many married men who regularly masturbate. And I would say in some cases, their wives are not being as sensitive to them in the 1 Corinthians 7 sense of knowing the needs as they should be. In other cases, it's not, it's just an issue that the man has and what he is looking at and what he's allowing his mind to entertain. So if I speak in a group of men, I would say, you know, read the purity principle. It's good for women as well, but also be accountable to other men and talk face to face and know that you do not have to do this. But with the boys, if it's a situation where there's dad in the home, have the dad talk to the boys about the masturbation issue when it comes up. Now, I know a lot of you have the younger kids, but eventually this will be an issue. Right now, it may be the touching the private parts issue, which is for male or female, before it's really of what you'd call a true sexual nature. You want to be sure you don't send the message that those body parts are bad. They're not. God made them. Satan didn't make them. You know, God did. Okay? And don't overplay it. Like, are you touching your... And, it, you know, it's... You know, it's not, and by all means, don't call Dr. Laura. What would somebody explain to me? I almost never listen to that program. The other day, I hadn't listened to it for years. I turn it on, and a woman asks a question. Dr. Laura says, "Well, why didn't you say that in the first place?" And hangs up on her. And I go, "Why would you call that program? Do you really want to be humiliated publicly?" Oh, I don't know, but anyway, I'm sure she's right most of the time, but it's just like. Truth without grace, is that it? I don't know what it is. But and today we have a lot of grace without truth. So, I mean, at least some of it's there, and that's good.
Well, we'll move through the alphabet to our next M word, money.
Money.
Kids and money. How old do you begin teaching them about that? What are your thoughts on allowances and chores, teaching them savings, tithing, spending? Impart your wisdom.
Well, I used to, it only takes about 20 minutes to level the molehills. Out in the side yard. One time the daughters came back in, you know, like they're dripping wet and been out in the rain. It took them like 3 hours. And I said, "Dad, you said it would take 20 minutes. And I thought, I just assumed you'd actually work at it. You know, No. But anyway, so, well, I think you begin teaching your kids about money when they're very young. And in our case, one of the things that we did was we took... three jars. Do you remember the jars, girls? And one jar was giving, and one was saving, and one was spending. And so you take a certain amount of money that comes in, and we had it, you know, just a modest allowance, you know, thing. And so put a minimum of 10% into the saving, and it's a good way to teach math. I mean, giving, and it's a good way to teach math too. And then the determine how much you want to put in saving. And this saving is not like an IRA for your I mean, it's like you might save it up for a bicycle or a toy or a, I don't know, whatever. And then the spending is you can you know, feel the freedom to spend this. And so what we taught was you can always move, and Nancy still works with this system. And so she's got... No, I'm kidding. Yeah. But where you can move money to the left, my left, you know. And so you can move money from spending to saving, and you can move money from spending to giving and from saving to giving. But once it's in the giving, that's where you've said, this is going to the Lord. And so at church next week, you know, put this in the offering, you know, whatever. I think that was helpful, and if there's been any stewardship success in the life of my daughters, I'm sure it's all attributable to those three jars. And no, I don't want to overplay it, but I mean, there's things you can do like that. And in my book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, I think we actually even got a picture of three jars, but we talk about that. And there's a couple of chapters on working with your kids. In fact, the last two chapters of the book. Teaching your kids about money and handling money in a Christian family. And I do think it's very important. And I remember one of the things, and don't know whether the girls remember this or not, or if this is part of the therapy they're now getting. from a counselor. But I remember taking them into Fred Meyer, and sometimes they say, well, Dad, I remember one time saying, one of the girls was asking, could we buy this? And I said, well, you know, we don't have enough money to buy this. And then one of them said, but Dad, the money machine is over there. Yeah. And that's hopefully something like that you're not saying to your husband, but that your kid is saying to you, you know, it's like, because it's the money machine. And then we realize, you know, we have to actually talk about the fact that there's limits to this. And there is a value, and I talk about this in Money, Possession, Eternity, about sitting down like with Monopoly money or something and taking this money that isn't real. I hope I didn't disillusion you, but that's not real money that you can actually spend. But you got the Monopoly money out there, and they say, okay, here's how much we pay for this, and this is how much this costs every month, this is how much this much costs, and this is how much we give. And you know what? If we pay this much money per month for the house payment, it's this huge amount, and then we have this much for entertainment, and we have this other, and then this is our giving money, and of course, you're doing it by equivalence over here, so it's relatively the stacks, you know, are what they should be in proportion to each other, then you can even look at that and you can say, wow, that giving isn't very much. We maybe need to, you know, increase that. But it teaches kids something tangible, valuable. Anybody else have something to say in that regard about kids and money?
Outset that you can get online
yes.
for financial peace.
Yes. And what's that website? DaveRamsey.com. Okay. Very good. Yeah, I like that. A fourth jar to teach about taxes. Yeah, interesting. This is a question. Do you feel that this society is trying to feminize boys? Yes. Well, I don't know that it's somebody in smoke-filled back rooms. Well, no, nowadays they wouldn't be smoke-filled back rooms, but is trying to come up with this idea of let's feminize the country. But yeah, and even schools, even the way schools are structured, very early on, almost predetermined that girls will succeed where boys won't. Girls' verbal skills tend to develop sooner, and so when everything becomes based upon where the girls are and where they hit earlier, not where the guys are, then guys, early on, many of them have an identity issue where they feel like... many of them have an identity issue where it becomes, oh, well, school's not for me. They underperform in school, and then they become lifetime underperformers. Another thing I would say in this regard is a whole literary thing with boys. Teach your boys to be readers. We are losing a generation to reading. They're into video games, they're watching movies, they're watching, and even if it's good stuff, and I'm all for those things, don't get me wrong, not like videos are bad or anything, and, you know, I love VeggieTales, you know, and I mean, I've learned so much of the Bible through VeggieTales, I mean, but seriously, and it's fun to watch that stuff, but reading, don't read to your kids, girls and boys. But there's just a whole bunch of boys that aren't reading anymore. But the whole feminizing of boys, you know, and do you feel that sometimes Christian moms do so unknowingly? Yeah, like for instance, oh, I know dad's wrestling with the kids. Oh, don't do that. Don't do that. You know, we have to have our kids, you know, be safe. And it's like, well, what are we going to do? Put a seatbelt on the couch? You know, strap them in and, you know, it's just we're so overregulated. We're so over, and of course... I'm not talking about literally throwing children down the stairs. I never threw the kids down the stairs. I just said, you want daddy to throw you down the stairs? And they liked it. I'd throw it, and then I'd hold on to them, and they loved it. They really did. They may have forgotten how much they loved it, but they loved it. They would beg me to do more. Nancy would beg me to do it with her.
Come back next year for the panel with the whole family, okay?
But seriously, I do really think that let boys be boys, okay? But don't assume that means they're going to be crude and rude and thankless, as if that's inherently male. And that's just, curb the things that might be a tendency in a boy if it's inappropriate, but let the boy be a boy. And one of the books that's back there is Dr. Dobson's book from years ago, Bringing Up Boys. And I would recommend that.
A friend's wife died, and his daughter, who is 5, was just baptized and said that she saw her mom sitting in the front row watching her get baptized. Could this be true?
Well, you know, you hear the stories, and there's a song about, you know, and stories about, you know, a baseball player or something, and his dad was blind, and now his dad, you know, died, and now he goes out and has the greatest game he's ever had. Why? Because he felt like his dad was watching him. And, you know, that's a pretty inspirational thing. And is it possible that God allows people in heaven to see what's going on earth? Well, it's not only possible. We have specific biblical passages that indicate it. But it doesn't mean it happens all the time. I mean, Revelation 6 has the martyrs. They die. They go to heaven. They're looking down on earth. How long, O Lord, before you bring judgment on those who persecute us? They clearly can see what's going on. The judgment hasn't come yet. They know it hasn't come yet. How long, Lord, before you take care of what's going on down there? They not only remember it, they see it. And you've got Luke 15 the people who are in heaven. Heaven rejoices. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God whenever a sinner on earth repents. And it doesn't say the angels rejoice. It says they're rejoicing in their presence. Who is doing the rejoicing in their presence? Well, the people of God. I mean, sure, God's rejoicing. Probably the angels are rejoicing. But it's God's people who are able to see what's going on down on earth who are rejoicing for the repentance of a sinner and likely a family member that's been prayed for years, and now they're seeing the answer to prayer, and they're rejoicing. You know, what a great thing. So I certainly wouldn't, if somebody told me story, and I've heard a number of stories like this, I certainly wouldn't say that can't be true. I would say it's not a normal thing in terms of it's not a ghost situation where ghosts travel the earth and do. You know, we get a lot of sort of paganism and mythology and occult type stuff blended in sometimes. But, you know, God can do whatever God wants to do. J.B. Phillips, a great theologian, the Phillips translation, he told a story one time very cautiously, and he says, I don't know how to tell you this, but after he died, C.S. Lewis appeared to me in my room and talked to me. I mean, this is the least God, I mean, this is, he would never make this up. I mean, it's just, and so what am I going to do? Tell God he can't send C.S. Lewis to talk to J.B. Phillips? Of course he can. And, you know, if we start thinking of that as the normal way things happen, I'd say not normal. But, you know, God is, you know, look up the word God and see what it means. And it means he can do whatever he wants. So as long as it doesn't violate Scripture. Now, if mom appears and says, hey, it doesn't matter how you live, everybody goes to heaven, you can be sure that that isn't mom coming back, you know, to tell you that.
How do I respond to my 4-year-old's question when he asks how we know that God hears us when we pray? He says it feels like we are just talking to each other.
Yeah, well, that's a good question. And again, the psalmist empathizes with that at points where, you know, why are the heavens silent and that sort of thing. Well, we know because of the promises of his word that he hears us. He calls upon us to pray and he cares about us. He loves us. He promises in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. There's a lot of warmth and tenderness in the relationship. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you, it says in 1 Peter. And God does genuinely care about us. And I think kids need to see a real loving picture of God. We listen to our kids, hopefully. And we listen to them because we love them and we're interested in them. God listens to them because he loves them and he's interested in them. And I think talking about Jesus with your kids on a regular basis, and you know, Deuteronomy 6 says, teach these things to your children, impress them upon them, and talk of them as you walk on the way and as you lie down and as you rise up, in other words, throughout life. Don't just make it, okay, every once in a while we're going to sit down, we're going to have a talk about Jesus. Yeah, great, do that. But all along the way, talk to them about how Jesus made this and Jesus and this. Wasn't that nice of Jesus? And why am I saying Jesus? Because I think God has become vague to so many people, and it is the person of Jesus, the second member of the triune God, who we can most connect with, who became one of us and lived among us and loves us and cares about us. And you can show your kids legitimately pictures of Jesus, you know, and not actual photos, but, you know, of the... In their books and stuff like that. And they can think of him in a very tangible way. And the risen Jesus, still in a physical body, is at the right hand of God.
Will we confuse our kids if we're talking, you know, but Jesus versus God? Or is that something just as they get older, it's going to be easier
well,
for them to
understand? Well, it's never versus God, but it's Jesus in distinction from the Father and the Holy Spirit. I would say we tend to usually think of God mostly as the Father. And indeed, many passages of Scripture that refer to God are speaking primarily of the Father, but it's really the Godhead. And so I think teaching kids the Trinity from the baptism of Jesus, where you've got the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, you've got the Spirit descending like a dove, and then you've got Jesus on earth. And which of these is God? They're all God. Are there three gods? No, there's one God. And you know what? Don't think the kids are too young to understand that. Hey, none of us understand it. So they're just as capable of not understanding it as we are. So get started early.
That kind of goes along with one, and we might have this wrap it up unless you had one there. Some tips on raising our kids with a biblical worldview when the society we live in today is so opposite from that. Yeah. Is that just having God constantly part?
Yeah, I think, you know, raising our kids in an atmosphere of grace and truth. Jesus came full of grace and truth. And as we look out on the world, we need to approach what they're being exposed to and what's going on in the world and what's going on in the church with grace and truth. And I see we do have quantities of the grace and truth paradox over there, and that might be one to take. But that balance in parenting and that balance in life, I think, is just huge. And I think we have some people who are all about truth, and there's no grace. And I think sometimes there's like, the world is so evil, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. And there's no sense of grace, like, but let's reach out to the world with the love of Christ, you know, and all this kind of stuff. On the other hand, there are people who are so fine with the world and comfortable with the world that they don't even realize what it's doing to their own home, the things that they're letting in, and the television, and the things they're letting in the door. I mean, would you send your kids, if some stranger, somebody you didn't know, came to the door and said, yeah, I'd like to spend some time with your kids. Okay, yeah, well, we'll just send them down to the basement. Kids going down with this guy. And all this, would you ever do that? Of course you wouldn't. Do you let them watch television by themselves? Flip the channels around? They are spending time with people who you don't know, who are saying things to them that you don't know. So understand that we're entrusted with a stewarding responsibility with our children.